Moving to John chapter 9 this morning. John 9 fits together in many ways as one large unit, but there's a lot there in those 41 verses. Rather than either trying to break up the flow of the story or to fit everything into one sermon, we'll spend at least two Lord's days in this chapter, with each focusing on a different theme that emerges from this text. So with that in mind, we turn now to John chapter 9. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" So there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, with the psalmist, we ask that your steadfast love would be upon us according to your promise. Take not your word of truth from our lips, for we know that our hope is in your revelation spoken to us. Help us to keep your commands continually, to walk in your ways in all areas of life, to speak your truth to the people and the powers around us, and to find our delight in your testimony to us as we love your revelation to us. We ask that you would grant all of this now in our lives as a whole, but especially now as we turn together to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before we heard the passage, there are a number of themes in this chapter, but this morning we'll focus on a theme that, while it's present throughout the entire chapter, especially comes up in the first few verses. In those first verses, the question that we are struck with as we reflect on it is this. The question is, where must we look to be made new? Where must we look to address the brokenness in our lives? But before we get to our text answer to that question, we need to first think and reflect on where we tend to look. Where do we tend to look to be healed? Where do we tend to look to be made new? Where do we tend to look in order to address the brokenness that's in our lives? And the answer that comes back, I think, as we think about it, is that more often than not, we tend to look to ourselves. We tend to look to ourselves in order to fix ourselves. And I don't mean simply that on the level of having self-agency or of taking responsibility for ourselves. Of course, we're called in many ways to be responsible for ourselves and our own growth. But the point I'm making is deeper than that. My point is that our default is to look to ourselves as the primary source of our own renewal. You can see this in a range of ways. According to one recent study, the self-improvement market is now an $11 billion industry. Whether through books or videos or apps or any number of things, we are always looking for techniques that we can employ to improve ourselves, to renew ourselves. It's mid-February today, and so many of us are coming off of our New Year's ambitions for self-improvement. And wherever you are with that, whether you're still going or you've given up, or you never tried in the first place this year, my suspicion is that still we all approach the very idea of self-improvement in a similar way. We all approach it as relying almost exclusively on ourselves. And whether we keep going or we quit or we never even try, that usually says more about the different ways we view our own abilities than it says anything about different approaches to growth and change. We almost all look to ourselves for improvement, for renewal, for growth. That fact doesn't seem to come out in full in our text, but as we look at it, we do see one of the symptoms of that mentality present here. We see it in the question that's asked in verse 2. The question in verse 2 is a bit of a curveball in the passage. We're introduced to a blind man in verse 1. Jesus is there. We might expect a straightforward healing story. But then this question comes up in verse 2. The disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples see this blind man, and then they reach for a simple, straightforward, and manageable source of the problem. They want to know whether this man's parents sinned or if this man sinned as a fetus in the womb as an explanation for his being born blind. These were two categories that would have been common assumptions in their time and place. And they seem to restrict the possible causes to those two things. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that our sin can lead to suffering in our lives, and it acknowledges the reality that the consequences of sin often trickle down generational lines. But it also by no means restricts the causes of suffering to those two categories. In fact, the entire book of Job is set against restricting the cause of suffering to one's own sin, something the disciples here seem to have forgotten. There are many reasons why suffering or brokenness enters one's life. And often, the cause is a mystery. And this man's blindness is one such example. Jesus says the man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As he says that, we need to appreciate the fact that there would be no way to tell that that's the case just by looking at or knowing this man. The cause of his suffering then was unknowable to the disciples or to any other human being. Only God knew why this man was born blind. And a lot of our struggles, whether suffering or brokenness in our lives, as is the case for this man born blind, or even the temptations that we may particularly face, a lot of our struggles are a mystery to us when it comes to their cause. We don't know why they are in our lives. But even when we don't know their cause, even when we can't know their cause, we often still like to tell ourselves that we do, even if we pin the whole thing on ourselves. Now again, sometimes we can see how an affliction in our lives was directly caused by our action or our inaction. And when we see that, we need to take responsibility for it. But often we cannot see what caused a particular grief or sorrow. And yet even when that's the case, our tendency is to blame someone, even if it is ourselves. We can do this, for example, in our parenting, where we try to attribute any flaw in our children to ourselves as if there could be no source of problems in their lives besides us. We can do it in our career or our finances as we imagine that we should be able to foresee any twists and turns that a market or an industry might take and are therefore responsible when we don't. We can do it with health issues, determine that we can identify the mistake that we or someone else made that led to our illness. Whatever the problem in our lives, we're usually convinced that we can find a simple cause for it, even if, in truth, that cause is really a mystery. And in that, we would often rather falsely blame ourselves than admit that we just don't know why an element of brokenness or sorrow is in our lives. And the reason we would rather often falsely blame ourselves is because then we can tell ourselves that we really are in control of our life and how it goes. Because if every brokenness in our life is caused by us, then it would seem that every brokenness in our life can be fixed by us. If the causes of all are within our power, then it would seem that the solutions for all must be in our power as well. Which brings us back again to our first point. That we primarily look for, that we prefer to look for, and to look to, ourselves for healing and renewal and wholeness, rather than look to anyone else. When there is a problem, we look to ourselves to fix it. Cultural anthropologist Ernest Becker, in his book, The Denial of Death, which I mentioned quite a bit last Lord's Day, pushes this fact further. He essentially says that underneath such efforts to recreate parts of ourselves is a desire ultimately to create ourselves in the first place. Now, that sounds a little bit odd, but bear with me for a minute. I don't know if it's a universal human tendency or if it's mainly a tendency in our culture, but either way, it's a tendency that we all face, that we long to create ourselves. We want to be self-made people, to determine for ourselves who we are. You see this, for example, throughout popular entertainment. Whether it's a more artistic, independent film or the most recent animated children's movie, the theme we see again and again is that we can't let our parents or the community we grew up in shape who we are. But we each need to decide for ourselves who we are and who we will be. We need, in other words, to make ourselves. Now, granted, of course, sometimes families and communities misshape people and they fail to appreciate their unique giftings and traits. That, of course, is true. But also, on the other hand, many other times people really don't understand themselves and they use their freedom to do all sorts of harm to themselves and to others. And it can be their family or community that hold them together. Both things are possible. Both elements, in other words, can be good or bad. It's not categorical. And yet, most of the stories that we tell ourselves as a culture, in fact, almost all of the stories that we tell ourselves as a culture, are categorical. Self-determination is good. Being shaped by those around you is bad. We want to be makers of ourselves. And this comes out in other places as well. When we tell people about ourselves, we tend to tell a story about how we made and shaped ourselves. We emphasize our role and we downplay the roles of others that they had in making us who we are today. We want to convince others that we have made ourselves. And that's also one of the most appealing things, I think, about social media. It may be a caricature, it may be a virtualized version of ourselves that's on display in social media, but it's a virtual person that we get to make, that we get to craft. We put forward whatever perspective we want out there. We decide which of our foibles to hide and which to try to spin for everyone as endearing. We are drawn to the opportunity to provide a virtual version of ourselves that in some sense we make ourselves. We are a culture of people who want to believe and want others to believe that we have made ourselves. And it's that fact that drives us to believe that we can, that we must remake ourselves when something is wrong, which in turn drives us to believe that all of our problems really are manageable. We can handle them because we can fix ourselves because we, in some sense, can make ourselves. This is how we often respond to the brokenness in our lives. We seek solutions from ourselves because we long to be the true sources of ourselves. Now, our text this morning tells us that we are right about one aspect of that and very wrong about another aspect of it. It tells us that we are right that there is a connection between who made us and who can remake us. And it tells us that we are wrong to believe that the one who can do either of those things is us. What we see in our passage this morning is that because Jesus created us, Jesus is the one who can recreate us. Because Jesus created us, Jesus is the one who can recreate us. And the connection of those two things is key in our passage this morning. In several ways, the way that Jesus performs this miracle and the way that John then records it forces us to see that connection. Of course, the connection in some ways should already be there for us as we read through John's gospel as a whole. It may be helpful to remember at this point that John began his gospel in chapter 1 by telling us this, by writing, "In the beginning was the Word," that is, the pre-incarnate Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John begins by pointing to Jesus' role in creation, and he alludes in a number of ways then to the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. He opens with the same words as the book of Genesis. He tells us that Jesus was with God the Father as God the Son when all things were made. God created with words in Genesis chapter 1, and John begins by identifying Jesus as the Word. He points out that Jesus brings light that shines in the darkness, which must remind us of the first day of creation when God separated the darkness and the light. John begins his gospel in chapter 1 by telling us that Jesus is the one who created us. And then John points us back to that same truth in a striking way here in chapter 9. We can take a look at it again. First, Jesus comes back to the theme of light. In verse 5, he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And his words send back our thoughts to John chapter 1 as well as Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is evoking the early chapters of Genesis for us, and he's doing that with a purpose. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "Having said these things, he," that is Jesus, "spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." One writer comments, "Jesus goes to odd lengths to heal the blind man. He could have simply spoken and given sight. He could have sent the man to Siloam to wash in the pool. Instead, he goes through this elaborate process, first concocting spittle mud and then anointing the man's eyes and finally sending him off to the pool for washing. Why the clay appliqué?" And as we think about it, we realize that Jesus is driving us back again to those early chapters of Genesis that he alluded to just moments earlier. Because in Genesis chapter 2, we read first in verse 6 that God made a mist of water for the whole face of the ground. And then we read in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God, like a potter, combines presumably the mist watering the ground with the dust of the ground and his own breath in order to create the first man. And then here in John chapter 9, Jesus spits on the ground. And as we envision that, we're reminded that spit usually combines both saliva and breath. Breath is usually the propellant, which means that Jesus here combines the dust of the earth with the mist and with his own breath in order to make mud. And then he applies that mud to the man's face as he heals, as he renews, as he in some sense recreates this man's eyes and makes them whole again. Because Jesus created us, Jesus is the one who can recreate us. That's the key point that's taken from how Jesus heals the man who is born blind here. Jesus doesn't tell the man how to heal himself. He doesn't tell him how to make himself new. He rather identifies himself through these symbolic actions as the man's maker, and therefore as the one who can make him new. As we think on that reality in our text, it's worth pausing for a moment to considering whether we really accept those two truths about ourselves. Do you really believe, do you really live as if it's true that Jesus created you? And do you really believe, do you really live as if it's true that Jesus is the one then who can recreate you? Consider maybe the first question. Do you really believe, do you really live as if it's true that Jesus made you? First, does a belief that Jesus made you shape the way you think about Jesus? As you pray to Jesus, as you worship him, does it feel to you like you are worshiping one who is distant and detached? Or does it strike you that you are speaking to the one who formed every detail of your body, every aspect of your heart, every dimension of your soul, and every nuance of your mind? Does it occur to you that he knows you that intimately? Jesus made you. Do you interact with him as if that's really true? Second, do you really believe that Jesus created you when you read and think about the Bible, his word? It's not uncommon for people to get frustrated, to feel overly restricted by the commands of Scripture. But would we feel that way if we really believed that the one who gives us the Scriptures is also the one who made us? Would we not, in some sense, trust the maker of anything, of any device, of any object, of any piece of technology? Would we not expect the maker of something to be able to tell us the way that it is best used? And if that's true, then wouldn't we expect the same of the one who made us and the world that we live in? If we truly believe that the Lord was our maker, if that was real to us, it seems we would be eager for his instruction for us. And yet often we're not, because we often fail to live as if he truly is our maker. Third, do you really act as if you believe that Jesus made you when you think about your strengths and weaknesses, your gifts and your shortcomings? On one level, we are often distressed by the way that we have been made. We have gifts in one area, but we'd rather have gifts in another area. We are distressed and discontented by our weaknesses, our lack of natural abilities in certain areas. But if Jesus made us, then he intended us to have the strengths that we have. And he even intended us to have the natural weaknesses that we have. If you really believe that Jesus made you and that he made you with intention, crafted your heart and mind and body the way he wanted it to be, then would you be so discontented with the gifts that have been given to you or with the gifts that have been withheld from you? And while God, of course, is not the author of the brokenness that's in this world, he is still sovereign over how it's expressed. It was humanity, remember, in the rebellion of our first parents that brought sin and brokenness into this world. But God uses even that for his purposes, and he allows it to show up in our lives in accordance with his intentions. And in fact, we see that fact right here in our text this morning. You can look again at verse 3. God did not make the world with blindness in it. Blindness came as a result of the fall. But even so, God orchestrated the way blindness would show up in this man's life for God's glory and for this man's good. We should note that without this affliction, this man would never have had the interactions he has here with Jesus in this chapter. As the man's maker, God had a purpose and an intention for him, even in how he allowed this man to experience brokenness. Now, until verse 3, God's intention in allowing the man to be born blind was a mystery. And for us, God's intention in much of our suffering will remain a mystery for us for most or for all of our earthly lives. But if we really believe that God is our sovereign maker, who orchestrates every detail of who we are in this broken world, then we must believe that even the brokenness, that even the sickness, even the deficiencies, even the challenges that we face, that all of them have been orchestrated according to his intentions for us. Fourth and finally, we need to ask if we really live as if Jesus made us when we approach our callings. It's worth reflecting on the fact that so many of the things in your life that you are called to are things that you've never asked to be called to. My wife is reading Eugene Peterson's book, Run with the Horses, right now, and she shared with me this week a passage in which Peterson considers the prophet Jeremiah and the fact that before Jeremiah does anything on his own, God tells him that God has given Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. That is Jeremiah's calling. Peterson writes, "He gave Jeremiah away." I can hear Jeremiah objecting. "Wait a minute. Don't be so quick to give me away. I've got something to say about this. I've got my inalienable rights. I have a few decisions about my life that I'm going to make myself." Imagine God's response. "Sorry, but I did it before you were even born. It's already done. You are given away." There's a lot about our lives and the callings on our lives that we did not choose. We did not choose the time and place we are born into, though each of those places unique callings on our lives, whether we want them or not. We didn't choose our parents or our family of origin, though we are called to love them and to honor them. We didn't choose what our children would be like, though still we are called to nurture and to care for them. We did not choose most of the challenges that we have faced in life, but we are called to respond to them faithfully. We did not choose to be made with the gifts that we have, and yet we are called to use them for God's glory. We didn't choose to be born as a man or a woman, as tall or short, as rich or poor. In fact, we didn't even choose to be born at all. But nevertheless, here we are, and our very existence brings obligations and callings on us that we did not choose or seek. And all of that only makes sense if the one who issues those callings is also the one who made us. He made us, we are his, and he has the right to call us as he wills. We should trust that the one who made us knows what he is doing with us. This is how we must live if we truly believe that Jesus is our maker. And that leads us then to our second question. Do you really believe, and do you really live as if Jesus is the one who can recreate you, rather than you being able to recreate yourself? We've spoken already about some of the ways that we try to recreate ourselves, all the ways we rely on ourselves to make ourselves new. But our text reminds us that the only one who can make us new, the only one who can recreate us, who can truly make us whole, is the one who made us in the first place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through whom all things were made. In our text, we see Jesus make a part of a man's body new. But we also see him make something much deeper new as well. In fact, that's a large part of why we needed to hear the whole chapter this morning. Because Jesus not only remade part of the man's broken body, but he also, in this passage, seems to remake part of his broken soul. We should note in our text that all around this man are those who cannot see Jesus for who he is. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually corrupt. They need to be remade. And as this chapter begins, we're given no reason to think that the man who was born blind was any different. But then Jesus reaches out to him and makes him new. And he can see physically, which is a shocking miracle to everyone. But then as we reflect on it, we realize the greater miracle is that more and more, as the story continues in this chapter, the man can also now see spiritually. In verse 11, all that the man knows is that a man named Jesus healed him. In verse 17, though, he ventures further and says that Jesus is a prophet. In verse 25, the man says that he does not know whether Jesus is a sinner or not. But then a few verses later, in verse 30, the man's earlier hesitancies seem to be pushed to the side. He pushes back against the Pharisees and he declares that Jesus cannot be a sinner, but that he must be from God. He takes a stand as things heat up and he sides with Jesus. And then by verse 38, he confesses his faith to Jesus Christ himself and he worships him. Jesus has made new not only this man's eyes, but also his heart. He's given him spiritual eyes to recognize Jesus for who he is. We all face challenges in this life, both physical and spiritual. And Jesus is the one who can make us new. Jesus promises that he will make our bodies new and heal them and all of our physical afflictions on the last day, on the day when he returns to this earth. In his mercy, he may also bring healing to our bodies in this life through ordinary or extraordinary providential means. But even so, our biggest challenges, our greatest needs are not in our bodies, but they are in our hearts, in our minds. They are, ultimately, in our souls. And as Jesus gives sight not just to the eyes of this man, but also to his heart, he offers then to do the same for us. The one who made us offers to remake us. Well, if we believe that, what then does it mean? Well, for one thing, it would mean that like the blind man in the first paragraph of this chapter, we accept the means that God has chosen to use in our lives because we trust our Maker is at work behind those means. At this point, preachers like John Wesley and John Chrysostom tended to contrast the man who's healed here with Naaman the leper, whom we considered earlier this morning before Zane and Zola's baptisms. To refresh your memory again, back in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, afflicted with leprosy, learns of the prophet Elisha in Israel and goes to him to be healed. Hear that passage again. It says, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, of course, Naaman later repented. We considered that earlier. But in his initial response, he contrasts well with the man who was born blind here in chapter 9. The fact is that we too can be like Naaman. Jesus tells us how he will heal us. He tells us how he will make us new, and the means he points us to can seem so unimpressive to us. He points us to the Bible, to prayer, to the sacraments, to the local church. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find these elements underwhelming most of the time. Like Naaman, we can think of alternatives that seem to us much better. We can think of books that seem far more helpful than this odd collection of 66 books and letters. We can think of actions that seem far more productive than talking into the air at God or eating a little bit of bread or having a little bit of water poured on our heads. We can think of organizations that seem far more together and polished and impressive than a local church congregation ever does. And we look at what Jesus gives to us, and we look at the alternatives, and essentially we say, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could we not wash in them and be clean? But what he says that, what Naaman does not yet see, what we so often fail to appreciate, is that the instruments are not our hope, but our hope is in the fact that the one who uses those instruments is our Maker. And we see something of a model of that in the man who was born blind here. We're not told what the man was thinking, but when he hears Jesus spit, when he hears Jesus rubbing his fingers in the dirt, when he feels Jesus pressing mud against his eyes, the man does not object. He does not protest. When Jesus sends him to wash in an ordinary pool in Jerusalem, the man doesn't complain, but he goes. The man seems to trust not in the inherent power of these instruments, but in the one who wields them. And as a result, he is healed. And Jesus works in a similar way with us. There are many tools for growing our skills, for improving our abilities in a range of areas. Those are not necessarily bad. Many of them are useful. But still, none of them can make us new. The only one who can make us new is the one who made us in the first place. And the means he uses usually look far less impressive than the means that the world offers us. But the difference is that he can do what they never can. And so, like the man born blind, we must come to Jesus to receive them. We must receive his word and sacraments. We must offer our feeble prayers and praises. We must commune with his often unimpressive people. And we must obey his commands even when they confound us. Because he is the one at work behind all of those things. And since he made us, he can make us new. If we think about it, there is something of a thrill in the idea of making ourselves, of creating our own self by our own efforts. There's a thrill, but it's a thrill that ends in despair. For first of all, it's an incredibly lonely project. And second of all, it's a project that we are not at all equipped to really take on. And so in the end, such an attempt crushes even the strongest. And so Jesus calls us then to trade the despair of our projects of self-creation for the joy of knowing the one who really made us. Similarly, there can be a sense of honor or nobility in our attempts to fix ourselves. We want to be able to make ourselves right, to be able to make ourselves new. But this too, of course, ends in despair. For we cannot make ourselves right. We cannot make ourselves new. And so Jesus calls us to trade the despair of our projects for self-renewal for the solid hope of giving ourselves over to the one who can truly make us new. For as we're reminded here, as we're reminded in John chapter 1, as we're reminded back in Genesis, Jesus Christ is our Maker. And therefore only he can make us to be what we are truly meant to be. Amen.